And let's pray this morning. Jesus, we do pray that you would teach us to be your disciples. Lord, that you would show us the path that is life, that is in you. Lord, that you'd pour out your grace upon us to be able to walk in your ways to the glory of your name. And so we pray, come Holy Spirit, illuminate your word for us this morning. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this is not found in our text this morning, but I do want to start with an admonishment to you all. I noticed during the dismissal of the kids that it seemed like many of the kids really didn't know what grade they were in. So I saw hands go up 3 or 4 times for grades, and so when you go home, if you want to clear that up, I just want to encourage you. No, but the title of this message is Choosing Paths. 3 of our 4 passages this morning address, in my view, choosing a way to live. We are instructed in the way to be, and as I've said in different times, how to truly be human. Our first passage read from the Old Testament was Deuteronomy, parts of chapter 30, beginning in verse 15. Moses says, and remember, Moses is the person who God called to deliver his people out of slavery and out of bondage from Egypt, to have them reflect him, that is God, to the nations. And Moses says to the people, after they've been delivered from bondage, that God has set before them a way of life and a way of death. There is a way of blessing, and there is a way of perishing, to use the word that we find in verse 18. Moses admonishes, stay wholeheartedly devoted and don't turn away. God is saying, if you're going to enter into the land of promise, you need to love me, obey me, and hold fast to me. That is, if you are going to be blessed. This is verse 20. Yes, God initiates with good gifts and gives freedom, love, and his blessing. And he asks the recipients of those good gifts to respond in love and to hold fast to him. Because again, this is verse 20. He says, he is your life. Our gospel reading is found in Luke chapter 14. Again, you can turn there if you'd like. Starting in verse 25 through verse 33. The heading of this section, I would imagine, in your Bible, it probably reads, the cost of discipleship. Jesus speaks to what I think is a very uncomfortable and what might be confusing thing. He calls his followers to a radical way of allegiance. He, in essence, says, following me as my disciple takes your ultimate allegiance. Nothing and no one is to get in the way of your commitment to me and walking in my way. Interestingly, Jesus is echoing Deuteronomy, but is setting love, obedience, and holding fast in wholeheartedness on himself. Will you say, how can he do this? It is because he is God, or God the Son. First, in verse 26, Jesus says, if you are to come to me, or to put it in rabbinic terms, if you're going to be taught, trained, and formed by me, I need you to be utterly committed to me. Committed to me more than family, more than any other thing. Verse 27, he says, this is bearing a cross, just like he will do. Meaning you are given an invitation to walk in the way of self-denial. To be his disciple, his apprentice, he asks us to renounce everything. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. To be clear, if you read Luke 14:26, it says, if anyone does not hate his own father and mother. This word does not mean to have animosity toward others or our families. It is a comparative loyalty here. Or, in St. Paul's words in Philippians 3:8-10, he says that he considers all things a loss. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them, he writes, as rubbish. I actually find the words in what probably most all of us who are married, if not, yeah, every one of us, said in our vows while or when we got married. And I'm reminded of these words from the prayer book, and I think it's helpful in giving context and comparison here with our text. Because yes, Jesus is asking us to be bonded and joined to him and committed to him through covenant. Let me read for you the vow from the prayer book. Name. Will you have this woman or man? Will you have this woman to be your wife, to live together in the covenant of holy matrimony? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? Let me change the language a bit for our reading. Will you, your name goes here, take Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to live your life with him in a covenant of ongoing discipleship or apprenticeship? Will you love him, receive comfort from him, honor him, and keep him, whether you are sick or well, and yes, forsaking all others or other gods, be faithful to him as long as you live? The answer in the marriage vows is, I will. If we can't say I will to what I just read, then we are not disciples of Jesus. We are not his followers, according to, well, Jesus himself. And we might ask here, and I think appropriately so, but what about grace? We are saved by grace through faith. Yes, we are. And we're only able to walk the path of discipleship, being committed to Jesus because of God's gift of grace. And it seems we always follow the Master as clumsy novices. But let me draw out what might be the tension here. In the 2017 book by biblical scholar Matthew B. Bates, entitled Salvation by Allegiance Alone, he writes, quote, God's superabundant prior gift is granted without regard to our relative worth. But the reception of God's gift demands a return gift from us, a response of grateful discipleship marked by allegiance to King Jesus. He goes on, grace can be both 100% gift and at the same time summon the gifted person with an obligation a heartfelt and intentional duty to respond in gratitude and behavior in accordance with the new social bond created by the gift giver's gift, close quote. I would say this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called, quote, costly grace, because this is the only grace that there is. It's the only kind that exists. This is what Jesus says, I believe. This is what he's saying here in Luke. Following me is costly, so you must count the cost, because it demands all of you, your whole life. And here might be the rub for us, that this following is costly. It demands all of us, and it's not a sprint. This is a long obedience in the same direction. And we might find chafing between our own self-interest and the claims that the gospel or Jesus puts on our lives. There are things that might make us uncomfortable. And to live a good and fulfilling life, I need to eliminate or extinguish anything that would make me uncomfortable. Tension and struggle are incompatible, we might believe, with a good life. In Paul Bloomfield's book, The Virtue of Happiness, he asks, is the good life the result of being good? Or I ask us, is the good life a result of living in concert with God's good ways and in a committed relationship with Jesus? Even if we find it difficult, even if we find his way to be, might I say, radical. Do you know the etymology of the word radical? I found this interesting. It originates in the root or ground. That's what it means. It means vital to life from Latin radicalis, of or having roots. From the Latin radix, root. The basic sense of the word is, its meaning is pertaining or related to a root or roots. Hence, thoroughgoing, extreme. So being radical, according to the root word of radical, has to do with being, well, absolutely rooted. And tethered to something that is not just ourselves. It's being planted. It's being connected to something that provides sustenance for our lives. If we're going to live this radical, costly way of discipleship, we must know, be rooted and convinced that this way is the right and good way. It is the way of truth, goodness, and beauty. Let's look at our third passage this morning, a passage that we have looked at before over the years as it's come up in our lectionary reading. And it's Psalm 1. And I would invite you to turn there. The first word of the psalm in your ESV is what? Blessed or blessed. The word actually here is, as some of you may know, happy, that your ESV translates as blessed. The word asheri means happy. Commentators say that Psalm 1 and 2 are meant to be actually put together. And do you know what the last verse of Psalm 2 says? It's verse 12. It says, happy or blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalmist begins and ends with happiness. But I think we can be leery and suspicious, maybe even dismissive in the church concerning personal happiness. But all the while, are we going about our lives pursuing happiness and pursuing ways to procure our own sense of happiness. Let me ask you this question. Do you believe that God wants you to be happy? That following Jesus, although, as I have just talked about, difficult, and yes, includes suffering, deep suffering, is paradoxically the path to and being happy? Do you believe that? Blaise Pascal wrote this, quote, "All men and women seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it, it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. They will never take the least step but to this object. This is the motive of," he writes, "every action of every man, even those who hang themselves," close quote. Today, ironically, is actually the first day of National Suicide Prevention Week. That's just an extra thing I'll throw in there. Happy, Ashri, the first word in our text this morning, identifies people who are privileged, fortunate, honored, or yes, blessed. People who enjoy flourishing in God's way of life. It is not a description of a subjective, fleeting emotion. It is a word of identity. Those who accept their blessed status celebrate the privilege of belonging to God, or in our text from Luke, belonging to Jesus and being his follower. I just mentioned Psalm 2:12. Happy, Ashri, are all who take refuge in him. We see this word used in Genesis with Leah, the wife of Jacob, as she had another son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. This is Genesis 30:13. Psalm 1:1, happy is the man or the people who walk in a particular way, which I have just mentioned, but we will see here as well. Ellen Sherry, in her book, God and the Art of Happiness, writes, "Happiness is enjoying life through a divinely initiated pattern of spiritual growth." Let me stop for an appraisal. How are we doing with happiness? That's rhetorical. You don't have to answer that. Samuel Taylor Coleridge was an English poet, a literary critic, philosopher, and he was a theologian. He, with his friend William Wordsworth, was the founder of the Romantic movement in England. A number of years ago, I read his biography by Malcolm Guite, entitled Mariner. In Coleridge's poem, The Ancient Mariner, he penned these words, "Water, water everywhere, nor any drop to drink." How many of you are familiar with these words? I'm sure most of you. These words have come to be a catchphrase that represent the reality that one can be surrounded by plenty. However, it is of no use. The context of these words in the poem, The Ancient Mariner, is a man and his crew dying of starvation and dehydration because they are lost at sea. But these words are prophetic and all the more fitting, I would say, in our current Western culture. And here Guite writes, quote, "Never has every whim of so many people so completely catered to, so many needs at once stimulated and satisfied. And yet, far from being made happy by all these little satisfactions of impulse and appetite, we find growing discontent and anomie, that is a breakdown of social bonds between an individual and the community. In all Western consumer society, he goes on, and like the mariner in our poem, we do not even experience an interim satisfaction as a consequence of our actions, merely emptiness and a thirst in the midst of plenty, close quote. Or we could say there are so many that experience misery, and yes, we experience depression and despair in the midst of plenty. So what does the psalmist say? They say, in essence, there are two ways to go. There are two paths we can go by. And not that happiness, hear me correctly, is reduced to binaries. But they are proposing a path, or one of two ways here in our text. We know first that the happy estate isn't something that is just given by God. Here it is clear that the happy path, as it were, is a direct result of our activity, at least from our text this morning. So you ask, what does the path consist of in Psalm 1? Three things in our text that are part of happiness in God, and by extension, I would say, in Christ. One, you are happy or blessed by omission. Avoiding certain things, really a quality of folks. The psalmist says, don't be like them. Who? Wicked sinners or scoffers. Really all the same here in verse 1. They write, don't walk with them, stand or sit with them. Be blessed or be happy by avoiding the advice and lifestyle, the assembly of the wicked or wicked people. Or all the, quote, dimensions of the life, of a life, of the wicked. Yes, we love all people, but we don't take our cues for living from the wicked. The first point from our text this morning is one that might be patently obvious. Our community shapes our happiness. Our community shapes our character. Because we need communal support. We need a community of the righteous who walks in God's good ways. Is this a community or the community that we seek? One that is practicing and rooted in this radical way of living. Conversely, again, there's a community to avoid. Hear this. A rightly ordered community is essential to be happy or to be blessed, men and women. In a Time magazine article entitled The Science of Happiness, it states this, quote, while we may think of happiness as being up to the individual, it is critical to remember that happiness does not reside solely with an individual. Happiness, or being optimistic or satisfied, is also a product of how one is engaged with the world. Or, here, engaged with certain quality of persons. Because, skip down to verse 4, for one thing, the ungodly have no weight. They don't live for the common good. They live for themselves. They are like chaff. They lack substance, weight, or, again, rootedness and longevity. Verse 4, they are those that only wanted to take care of themselves or their own indulgences. They were not a part of a life that contributes to the good in God's ways. Their primary source of satisfaction isn't God and His ways. And as a result, verse 6, they will perish. Second, the happy person is one who takes delight, delights in something that is precious. And what is precious? No, not the ring. Some of you are laughing. What is being delighted in here? This is verse 2. It's God's law. God's instruction. Torah is instruction. It is the instruction that God gives mankind as a guide for life and a guide for living. Those whose orientation and life are shaped by covenantal practice. This is an excellent life. Elaine Sherry writes again, "There is no excellent living apart from God's way. And enjoying God's commandment is at the heart of Israel's loyalty to God." Is enjoyment and delight at the heart of our own loyalty? As we spring up with gratitude. Modern positive psychology is now telling us in scientific terms what the psalmist is telling us here. What is that? A life of delight and gratitude is a happy life. One article states, quote, "Feeling and expressing gratitude turns our mental focus to the positive, which compensates for our brain's natural tendency to focus on threats, worries, and negative aspects of life. As such, gratitude creates positive emotions like joy, love, and contentment, which research shows can undo the grip of negative emotions like anxiety. Fostering gratitude can also broaden your thinking and create positive cycles of thinking and behaving in healthy, positive ways." Close quote. This delight, enjoyment, and gratitude captures our hearts and our minds, calling us up into thinking on God's ways. We can call this rumination, or in other terms, meditation. The third aspect of the blessed way here in our psalm is meditating. Physiologically, when we are stressed, our body produces what? Cortisol. One article reads, "A stress hormone, cortisol, is public health enemy number one. Scientists have known for years that elevated cortisol levels interfere with learning and memory, lower immune function and bone density, increase weight gain, blood pressure, cholesterol, heart disease, and the list goes on and on." Close quote. Guess what lowers cortisol levels? Meditation. Taking time to dwell on God's ways. Do we do this? The psalmist says they are meditating day and night, 24/7. Let me be very clear here. The happiness psalms don't deny that the faithful may suffer. But they'll never fall into despair or absolute cynicism. They expect that the sufferer's moral beauty, the fruit of fidelity to God's way, will stand in her good stead under duress. This is what I believe Psalm 1 is saying. And what will this person be like? This is verse 3. Those who are righteous. After we read verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he" what? "Meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by a stream of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. Those who are righteous, they'll be like a good tree. And the symbol of trees, typically in the Bible, is one of wisdom. This is a wise person. Proverbs 3:18 confirms this. "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gets understanding. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Who hold fast to her are called blessed." So people of the Good Shepherd, be wise. be like a deeply rooted tree that has lasting effect for the common good, that bears fruit. This is the good life. This is a life of well-being. This is the tree that is next to good, fresh water, the waters of community, the waters of delight and gratitude that is immersed in God's good instruction, a life joined and tethered, yes, wedded to Jesus and his good way. The exhortation and hope this morning is that we present all of our lives to our Master, who is Christ, that we believe that his ways, his instruction is good. It is the way of thriving, a thriving life, and we choose to walk this path and inhabit those ways in thought, word, and deed. Because here is where we find life, find true life, a blessed or happy life. So I close with Deuteronomy 30 again. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, the path, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you. And we all said, Amen.